Amen. So today we're going to talk about justification by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And so last week we covered original sin and depravity. So in Scripture you could look at three different imputations. You have the imputation of Adam's sin to man, and then you have the imputation of our sin to Christ on the cross, and then you have His righteousness being imputed to us, His perfect obedience to the law. But what we covered last time was original sin, that Adam, because of his guilt, because of his sin, it's imputed to us, which means it's reckoned to our account. His depravity is reckoned to our account, and this is a legal imputation. And like I said, that there's those three imputations that are in Scripture. And so because of Adam's imputation of his sin to us, we're sinners. And because of that, we're depraved. And because of that, we are legally guilty because of Adam's fall. So today we're going to focus mainly on the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us believers. So sometimes theologians, they call this the active obedience of Christ. And what Christ did upon the cross, they call that his passive obedience. And you really can't separate the two. And sometimes Jesus' life is not just his active obedience, but his passive obedience, and the other way around. So you can't always separate the two. Some theologians prefer to use this sort of language, and others, they don't. But what is the imputed righteousness of Christ? So what this means is that Christ represented us not only in his death, but in his life. And so what we need is not only our sins to be paid for, but for the perfect obedience of God's law that he requires. So we need not only our sins to be forgiven, which you could look at that being the negative aspect of justification, but also we need positive righteousness, obedience to God's law. And so it only took one sin to plunge creation into misery and ruin. So what we need is not only our penalty for breaking God's law to be paid, but total perfect righteousness to be right before God. So you could look at it this way, that whenever Christ paid for our sins upon the cross, whenever he atoned for our sin, whenever he became sin for us upon the cross, that put us in sort of a state of neutrality. But with Christ living a life that we couldn't live, by him being obedient to God's law, that positively gives us righteousness. And so similar to Adam before the fall, that state of neutrality. But both of these imputations, whether it's our sin being imputed to Christ on the cross, or it's Christ's righteousness being imputed, which means to be reckoned to our account, both of those are involving a reckoning that to someone's account who doesn't deserve it. See, Christ, he doesn't deserve to be treated like the sinner in the same way we don't deserve to be treated like we're righteous. So in those imputations, you see that it's a reckoning to someone's account who doesn't deserve that reckoning. And if y'all could turn to Romans chapter 5, this is probably one of the most explicit scriptures that talks about the righteousness of Christ. It talks about not only his death, but it also talks about his life. And it talks about justification and what's the grounds for that justification. And like we talked about last week, it talks about Adam's fall and based upon his disobedience being imputed to us. So in Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 9, excuse me, it says, much more, and by the way, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version in case you see some words that might be a little different than the ESV or King James or whatever you're using. But Romans chapter 5, it says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, But we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came, and so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so in verse 18, it says through one act of righteousness, or it can also be rendered, you might see in some of your footnotes, it says the act of righteousness of one. So through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And of course, that's speaking of the act of righteousness of Jesus Christ. There resulted justification of life to all men. And in verse 19, it says, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So you see, Christ, he was obedient. You see, Christ, he was living a life of righteousness. And it says that it results in the justification for men. And so we might ask the question, what is justification? So we could define justification as this. So justification is a definition from Wayne Grudem. He says, justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. So there we see the forgiveness aspect of justification and what Christ did upon the cross. And then we see the positive aspect of Christ's righteousness belonging to us. And so therefore we're declared righteous in his sight. So justification, it's a positional state. It's not something, it's not like sanctification, it's not like regeneration, but this is something that's a legal declaration by God. You can look at sanctification or regeneration, what happens in the heart of a believer whenever he's born again. That's an act of a surgeon, where God takes out the heart of a person and he gives them a new heart. But the act of justification you could refer to as being an act of a judge rather than the act of a surgeon. So justification, we're legally or forensically declared righteous even though we're condemned and guilty because of Adam's sin being imputed to us, which again means to be reckoned to our account. And it consists of Christ obeying the law on behalf of his people and suffering under the penalty of breaking God's law, which is death. The scripture says wages of sin is death, and what he did upon the cross, which Lord willing, next message will go further into the atonement. So what we have to understand about justification, about what Christ did in his death, what he did in his life, what Adam did in his fall, is understanding something called representation. So Adam represented us in the fall. He represented us by his disobedience. Christ represented us by his obedience. And also in his death, he represented us. So So to justify, it doesn't mean to make someone good internally. It means to declare to be righteous or not guilty. Just as to condemn means to be declared guilty, it's important to emphasize that the legal declaration in itself does not change our internal nature or our character. So someone can't be more justified than another person. Someone can't have more justification than this person over here. That would be stepping into the realm of sanctification, the ongoing work of holiness in a person's life. But justification is a legal declaration, so you're either justified or you're not justified. So you can also define it as to declare legally that the demands of the law as a condition of life are fully satisfied with regard to a person. And some of you might have read John Murray's work called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He talks about the distinction between regeneration and justification. And here's what he says. He says, regeneration is an act of God in us. Justification is a judgment of God with respect to us. The distinction is like that as the act of a surgeon and the act of a judge, like I was just mentioning. And then he says, if we're innocent, he declares us accordingly. The purity of the gospel is bound up with the recognition of this distinction. If justification is confused with regeneration or sanctification, then the doors open for the perversion of the gospel at its center. Justification is still the article of the standing or the falling of the church. And so what the Catholic Church says is they say that justification is an infusing of righteousness. It's us being infused with righteousness. And then therefore, God looks at our faith. God looks at our own righteousness that's been infused to us. And therefore, he justifies us based upon that. But justification, properly understood, is what Christ has done. It's his life and his death. His representing us in his life and his death. And so what we need is perfect obedience to God's law. And the only one that's had perfect obedience to God's law is Christ. You know, I don't think any of us would ever say that we've been perfectly obedient to God's law. And someone might ask the question, why do we need perfect obedience? And who can fulfill perfect obedience to God's law? In Luke chapter 10, you don't have to turn here. It's probably pretty familiar with a lot of us. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 29, it says, and a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor, etc. It goes on into more. And like we talked about yesterday, everybody's our neighbor. But what was Jesus quoting right there whenever he says, do this and you will live? He was actually quoting Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And also like it says in Romans chapter 2, similar, it says, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul quoting Deuteronomy chapter 27, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform it. So God is not, he's not grading upon a curve. It says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. It says, do this and you shall live. And so remember what happened in the fall. God tells Adam and Eve, he says, don't eat of the forbidden fruit. And if you eat of this, you shall surely die. And it only took one sin to plunge the entire creation into a curse and ruin. And so God's standard is perfection. It's not, well, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty obedient to God's law. I've kept most of these commandments. You know, just like this guy right here in Luke, he's like, well, you know, I've done all these things from my youth. And you can see Jesus was quoting a lot of he's quoting the commandments that refer to our relationship between man. But then he says, But then in another rendering of this, he says, "We'll sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And that was showing that he had idols within his heart, that his money was an idol to him. He wasn't loving the Lord as God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was putting other things before God. And so he was showing that this man in no way was doing everything that was written in the book of the law and performing it. And even the ones that are relating to man, he wasn't doing, because Jesus said he might not have actually committed adultery, but Jesus said if you even look upon a woman to lust after her, you committed adultery. And he might not have actually committed murder, but it says within the law that if you've hated your brother without a cause, that's the same as murder of the heart. And so, and similarly, in James chapter 2, it says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." And like I was just saying, that it just took one sin to plunge creation into misery and ruin. And none of us have loved God perfectly with our whole heart, soul, mind, and our strength, everything about us, with all of our affections. Not only the things that we don't do, but the things that we're supposed to do. Not just the "you shall not do this," but the things that you shall do. All of the way that we spend our time, our money, what we desire in life. You know, Jesus said, "Wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So whatever our treasure is, it shows where our heart is. And so the thing is that we have not in any way, not even close, have perfectly kept God's law to love Him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Can sum up the entire law and the prophets. You could get a lot more specific, but if you were to boil it down to those two things, that's what it involves. So a couple of weeks ago, we were discussing what theologians call the covenant of works. And so in Genesis chapter 2, like we're just going over, it says the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." So what the covenant of works says, some people, they prefer to use this kind of language, some theologians do, but what it represents is that God gave Adam a covenant. He says, "Do this and you shall live." And him as our representative, by him disobeying this covenant of works, he represented us in his disobedience. And so Adam was the covenant breaker, but what it says in justification is that Adam was the covenant keeper. And so Christ as elect's representative, all of the elect, all of the believers, he perfectly obeyed the commandments for us. And so Jesus, the God-man who obeyed this for us, just like we've been learning about going through the book of John, we've been learning about how Jesus is fully God, how he's fully man. He's the only one who was born under the law and yet without the stain of original sin, like we're stained with original sin, but Jesus was not stained with original sin because he was born of the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus received his human nature from Mary, but he received his divine nature through God the Holy Spirit. So he's fully God, he's fully man, he was sinless with no original sin. And what we need is that perfect righteousness, that God righteousness, not a righteousness that's derived from just man, but this God righteousness that is what Martin Luther called it, alien righteousness. And like the statement was just saying, it says that Christ was born under the law. What does that mean? In Galatians chapter 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." In a commentary by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, he says that made under the law, it means not only was Jesus born subject to the law as a Jew, but he was made by his Father's appointment and his own free will subject to the law to keep it all, ceremonial and the moral law, perfectly for us as our representative man, and to suffer and exhaust the penalty of our whole race's violation of it. So there you see the representation of Christ in his life, and then also in his death, which is the atonement. See, justification, you could look at as having the two parts of Christ's life and Christ's death. And so this, he goes on to say that this constitutes the significance of his circumcision, his being presented in the temple, and his baptism by John when he says, thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And a passage that most of us are, I'm sure, familiar with, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in that scripture, we see that God made Christ to be sin on our behalf on the cross by Jesus bearing our sin, by him becoming a curse for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what's important to see is that when we become the righteousness of God, it's in Christ. It's by him representing us. It's not by us representing ourselves by our own righteous deeds, which the scripture says are like filthy rags before God. So in the scripture, we see us being washed from our sin by his blood and clothed in his righteousness. And so in the scripture, when you see it says that believers are in Christ, to be in Christ is to be united to him and represented by him in his perfect righteousness and the substitutionary death. And so be looking for that when you read through the scriptures, when you see that people are in Christ, to be united to him, which is to be represented by him, to be what he is in his righteousness, we are. So when God looks at the believer, he sees us clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, whenever a person receives that by faith. So in a few statements here, we can contrast the difference in Adam and Christ. And we see that Adam disobeyed the law. We see Christ obeyed the law. Adam was the covenant breaker. Christ was the covenant keeper. And Adam, we saw in Romans chapter 5, he brought condemnation to eternal death, but in Christ, there's the gift of righteousness to eternal life. In Adam, there's death. In Christ, there's life. In Adam, there's wrath, but in Christ, there's reconciliation. In Adam, there's judgment, and in Christ, there is justification. Adam represented us in his disobedience. Christ represented us in his obedience. So even if you could just remember that one statement right there, which is very important to the understanding what it means that Christ's righteousness was imputed to us, is that Christ represented us in his obedience to God's law. And how is it that a person receives this? You know, a lot of us, we know the five solas of the Reformation. We know that it's for the glory of God alone, that it's by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, by the Scriptures alone. We see that this is received by faith. By faith, we receive this free gift of imputed righteousness. Just as Adam's sin was imputed to us, and our sin was imputed to Christ on the cross, so too his perfect life of obedience can be reckoned to us by faith. It's all by faith. And if we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. So what's important that we understand about faith, it's the instrument by which we appropriate Christ's righteousness. It's not that God looks at our faith and says, your faith is so wonderful that now I'm going to count you righteous. That's not what it is. It's that we appropriate what Christ has done. And so what does it mean to appropriate? That means to take possession of something that's not ours. Louis Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, he says faith is the organ by which we appropriate the righteousness of Christ as the ground of our justification rather than the organ by which we appropriate justification itself. Because there are some false teachings, some heresies out there that actually say that it is our own faith that God looks at and that accounts us to be righteous. But that's misunderstanding what it means to receive. See, it's the same thing as us receiving a gift, us receiving what Christ has done. So it's important that we understand that it's the instrument by which we appropriate Christ and his righteousness. It says in Romans chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him. So that's the imputation, which means to be reckoned to somebody's account. And it was credited to him as righteousness. And now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, who is the one that justifies the ungodly? It's not ourself. It's not our own faith that God looks at and says, that's so wonderful, it's so righteous. But the one that justifies the ungodly, like we saw in Romans chapter 5, is Christ. It's by his life, it's by his death. It says in similarly about Christ being our righteousness in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. And so it's in Christ that we are righteous. It's only by us being united to him by faith, that instrument of receiving what he has done. And it says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So faith justifies us insofar as it takes possession of Christ. And so whenever you see Paul mentioning that we're justified by faith, it justifies us insofar as it takes possession of Christ. And so our own righteousness will never justify us. In Philippians chapter 3, you can turn here at Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. It says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so we see that Paul there, he's saying, I'm not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, and that he's to be found in Christ, and that he has the righteousness which comes through God on the basis of faith. And so like we saw in Romans chapter 5, we see that through Christ's act of righteousness of one, through his obedience of God's law, that is how we can be made righteous, not because of our own righteousness, not because of something that we've done, but based upon the life and based upon the death of Christ. And in Romans chapter 10, similarly, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So you see that Christ, He's the one that obeyed every jot, every tittle of the law. He loved the whole, like it says in the King James, some of you might know, that's kind of old language, but that He loved God with His whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, that He loved His neighbor as Himself always, that He obeyed everything that it says in the law to do, not only the commandments that says you shall not, but the things that it says you shall do. So everything that He did from the moment that He woke up, from the moment that He went to sleep, ever since He was a young child, to since He died at 33 years old, He was obedient to God's law perfectly. Everything that it says to do in the law, Christ perfectly kept on behalf of the believer. And our hope, just like the old song says, it's built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. See, sometimes I think evangelicals, they forget about the life of Christ. A lot of times the death of Christ, and rightfully so, is talked about, is emphasized, and praise God that Christ's death is emphasized. But we have to also understand that Christ didn't just... God became a man into the world. He came to this world. He didn't just come into this world born in a manger and then died for His people. But He lived 33 years upon this earth in obedience to God's law. So we have to pray about this and meditate upon what does this mean that Christ lived for us? What does it mean that He was obedient for us? There's so many scriptures. The depths of this can just be plunged for an eternity of Christ's life. And so I just ask you to meditate and pray upon that, what that means that Christ lived for us. Not only that He died for us, but that He lived for us. And what is the significance of all of that obedience and how that relates to us? So as you're reading through the scriptures, just like we were reading a scripture yesterday at the men's meeting, and Jesse was reading where it talks about our sins being forgiven and us being adopted. Now, a lot of times you see that twofold understanding of justification throughout the scriptures. You see the forgiveness of sin and the adoption. You see the forgiveness and you see the righteousness. And so it's important for us to remember that His life is absolutely significant to our justification and not just His death. And so, practically in our own lives, whenever whether it's that we're struggling with sin or whether we're struggling with assurance of our salvation or whether it's us struggling with us sinning against God and now we think that we somehow need to earn righteousness or something like that, it's important that we understand what Isaiah says. He says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And all of us wither like a leaf, and all of our iniquities like the wind take us away." And so, just like Paul, he was seeking a righteousness not derived from himself. And like it says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. It's important for us to understand this whenever we're dealing with our own sanctification in our life. That whenever we sin, we don't need to go perform some kind of sacrifices and some sort of righteousness, and therefore we'll be seen as more right before God. But Christ has already lived a life that we couldn't live. He died a substitutionary death, and it's by receiving that by faith that we are legally declared to be righteous. So every believer, from the most sanctified person that you can imagine, you could look at someone like a Hudson Taylor, a Robert Murray M'Cheyne, you look at like a George Mueller, those men, those women, Amy Carmichael, if you want to use a man, women, sanctified saints, whichever ones, they're no more justified than the most struggling saint that's a new believer. And so what we need is not imperfect righteousness, But what we need is perfect, magnificent, spotless, holy, divine garments, the garments of Christ Jesus himself. And you can even see the aspect of the life and the death of Christ. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, verse 21. So it says that after the fall, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Now the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So right there you can even see the picture, you know, like we've been learning in some of the messages that our elders have been bringing, that there's a lot of pictures and there's a lot of types in Scripture. And you see this a lot throughout the Scripture. You see, if God had to put garments upon them made of skin, you see an animal being killed. Now, that's a type of the atonement. That's a type of what Christ did upon the cross. And he also clothed them. And that's that clothing with the righteousness of Christ. And so right there, you see the twofold aspect of justification, that them being, their sin being atoned for and them being clothed. So it's not just us being forgiven, but us being seen as perfect before God by what Christ has done. In Isaiah chapter 61, similarly, it says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And so we see that, you know, salvation is kind of a broad term. It's a very broad term, and in there you could fit in sanctification, justification, regeneration, glorification, all of those wonderful things. And what we're talking about today, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, is but an aspect of that. And it says, he has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. And so that's what we have in the life of Christ. That's what we have of him being obedient to God's law. And another wonderful picture of this is in Zechariah chapter 3. It says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. So that's us because of Adam's, his imputation of sin to us. Him representing us in his disobedience. And it says, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you. And there you see what Christ has done upon the cross. That's a picture of Christ taking away our sin by him bearing our sin upon the cross and his blood cleansing us. And then it says, I will clothe you with festal robes. Then he said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And so there you see again him being, not only a sin being forgiven, but him being clothed. You even see that in the, I mean, there's so many examples of this. You see the picture of the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal son, he's forgiven of what he's done. And then the father puts a robe upon him. He kills the fatted calf. He clothes him. He puts a nice ring on his finger, nice shoes on his feet. I mean, it's all throughout the Scriptures. You see, and if you would, one more wonderful Scripture in Jeremiah chapter 23. Probably one of the best sermons I've ever read was George Whitefield's sermon on the imputation of righteousness of Christ. And it was on this particular scripture in Jeremiah 23. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, this is a messianic scripture. This talks about the one who is to come. This talks about Christ who is to come. It says, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. And so the one that's to come, the one that's the righteous branch, the one that is the Messiah, the one that's going to come into the world who is going to be God, it says that he's Yahweh. Yahweh our righteousness. You know, just like we've been learning about in the book of John, Jesus is fully God. He's Yahweh. George Whitefield said if there was no other scripture in the entire Bible that speaks of the deity of Christ, this would suffice right here. Jeremiah chapter 23, that Jesus is Yahweh, our righteousness. And then it shows that our righteousness is based upon Christ. And so it's us being united to him by faith. And it's always by faith alone in what he has done. So it's important for us to, whenever we're dealing with sin, whenever we're dealing with not being perfect, whenever we're dealing with our disobedience that we have in our imperfect lives, to always look to Christ for what he has done. See, it's upon a life that I didn't live and upon a death that I didn't die that I staked my entire eternity, that one man of old said. And that's what our heart's cry should be. It's upon a life we didn't live and upon a death that we didn't die that our entire eternity is staked. And so for every one look that we take at self, I think it was Robert Murray Machane said this, that we need to take 1,000 looks at Christ. So when we see our imperfection, when we see our sin, look to Christ and him fulfilling the law for us, and him being obedient, him dying the death that we didn't die, and the evidence that we have faith in him will be our love for him, will be our joy in Christ, will be our obedience to him, even though that obedience is not what saves us. But the evidence that we have that faith, like it says in James, is that we're going to have works, but that's just the evidence of our faith and of us appropriating that gift of righteousness that Christ has given. So don't look at yourself, but look at Christ. Look at what he's done in his life and our death and call him your righteousness. So with that, I'll pray, and Lord willing, next week we'll be able to talk about the other aspect of justification, which is Christ representing us in his death. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this amazing gift of righteousness that you've given in Christ, that Jesus, who is Yahweh, is our righteousness, and that he is the one that fulfilled the law for us. He was obedient as our representative, that he was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And we just thank you, Lord, that we have this wonderful, amazing gospel, Lord, that Christ lived for us, he died for us, that we can be clothed and we can be seen as perfectly just and perfectly righteous based upon his life and his death. Help us, Lord, to be more sanctified. Help us to be more holy because you're holy and because of what Christ has done. May our understanding of justification lead us, Lord, to more holiness, would lead us to die to sin more because he's done such an amazing thing for us. And we just thank you, Lord. We pray that the word that's brought forth by our brother Jesse, Lord, it would accomplish its purpose and pierce our hearts and, Lord, lead us to love Christ more. And we just pray this all in Jesus' name. Do I first record?
Oh, there you go.
Just have to turn it off?
No, you got to move that and hit stop.
Oh, there you go.
Oop, still locked.